that. Your Bible, if you would join me in Matthew chapter number 13, Matthew 13 this morning, and when you find your place, if you would join me as we stand in honor of the great Word of God. I had a joy yesterday of preaching on the sufficiency of Scripture to we had a conference down at my brother's church at about 15 different churches there, and had a wonderful joy of sharing those some things from God's Word. So he said, "Do you think you can preach in 40 minutes?" And he said, "You're the first speaker." He had me lined up, and I said, he said, "If you go long," he said, "it bumps the whole thing back." I said, "I'll go, I'll be done. Just give me a big red clock at the back of the room," I said, "and I'll be done." So the Word of God is a joy for us, isn't it? That's why we've come to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Word of God reveals His truth to us. And He says here in verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? They said, say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Father, we thank you so much, God. We are so humbled by the grace of the gospel that you have brought to our souls. We pray today that our hearts would be fixated on the truth of Scripture. I pray that you would reveal yourself through the Word of God to us so that we could see who we are in light of you. I pray today, Father, if anyone doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would not harden their heart if they hear your voice, and that if those who are saved today, you would give us a burden for our neighbors, our family, our friends, and those who don't know Christ. Be glorified in this service. We ask it in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. One of the great joys in life is to be a parent. And it's been a blessing to see all the new babies coming up around the church. We got a lot of young families that are having babies, and the water is good. You know, they are coming along. I even heard a family the other day who had a child in their later years on the way, and excited for that family. And some of the kids in their home were like, "What are you guys kidding me? Another one?" And I praise the Lord. That's not me now. That's not me. But children are such a blessing, and I thank God for the children of Lighthouse and those who teach and instruct them. And you know, as a parent, you are given the great responsibility to raise these children to know the Lord. Proverbs 22, verse 6 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And that's a priority that should be in all of our homes. But part of parenting is not only giving instruction to the children of what they're supposed to do, but also it's to give them instruction of what they're not supposed to do. And one of the things parents are to do is to warn their children, to teach them the things that would damage them, that would cause great pain and suffering in their life. And we see that in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon warns his son again and again, and he does that because he loves his son. And one of the great blessings in my life is to have parents that loved me enough to not only tell me what is truth and what I should do in life, direction I should go, and the right things to put into my life, but also parents who warned me of sin and warned me of the great danger of getting away from the Lord and what the eternal consequences would be if I don't give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that because when we come to Matthew 13 at the end of this section on the parables, Jesus concludes with a warning based upon the approach of eternity. He is letting us know that we live in a very empirical world with physical things, and we get so focused on what we can see that we lose sight of what we cannot see. And he's telling us here through these parables that there is a spiritual reality that is closing in upon you. There is a net that is pulling the world to the conclusion of this age that we live in. And friends, eternity is upon us, and I believe we are living in the last days. And Jesus here ends the teaching of parables with a very potent warning. What is coming? And he does this not to scare us, but to prepare us so that we would understand what we need to do to prepare for eternity. And he gives us here the parable of the net. You could call it also the dragnet. Matthew 13, verse 47, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea," and it says, "and it gathered of every kind." The kingdom of heaven, in a broad sense, speaks about God's rule over all things. As Psalms 103:19 says, "The Lord hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." God's kingdom also, in a narrow sense, speaks about his spiritual kingdom. Those who have submitted their life to Jesus Christ are children of the King. And so the kingdom of heaven, in a broad sense, speaks about God's rule over all things. In a more narrow sense, spiritual sense, speaks about those that are part of his kingdom spiritually. And the kingdom also has a literal aspect to it, as the millennial kingdom. One day Christ will set his kingdom up on the earth for 1,000 years, and you see that in Revelation 20, verse 1 down to verse number 7. Now, here Jesus Christ is giving us parables, and he comes now to the 7th parable in Matthew 13 of the kingdom. And a parable is basically a parallel of something physical to something spiritual. Because we cannot see the spiritual reality of the kingdom, he gives us something physical we can see so we can understand what we cannot see. And in this parable, he gives them something that is very common to them, something they would understand very well. 4 of the disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know were fishermen. They dropped their nets, Matthew 4, to follow Jesus. 3 others very likely were fishermen, but all of them lived around the Sea of Galilee at that time, and they were very accustomed to fishing and the fishing environment of that day. And so he compares the kingdom of heaven unto a net. Now, there are a couple kinds of nets that fishermen would use in those days. Some would use a single man cast net, we would call them today, and they would throw that net out. Basically, when you used a cast net, it had weights around the end of it. You would throw it in a circle, and it would spread out. It would spread out, and you would throw that most of the time along the shore. Sometimes they would go out on a boat and do that. If you've ever been to the ocean, you'll sometimes see fishermen in the mornings casting nets along the banks. If you were to go with me to the ocean, that's what you would see me doing, and trying to catch some finger mullet to use as bait. And so sometimes you see guys from boats doing that. And then there's also a second kind of net, and it's called a sagin, or what we call in the English a seine net. This was a very large fishing net that required a team of fishermen to use. It would be lowered down into the water. It would have weights on the bottom of it. It would have floating devices on the top, and so it would basically create a wall in the water, and then you would pull that in and retrieve the fish. There was 2 ways you could deploy that. If you had a team of fishermen with a couple boats, you would go out into the water, you could circle that in, and then you would pull that to shore, and it would basically catch everything inside of that net. And then if you just had one boat and a couple guys, you would put an anchor of the net down at the shore, bring it straight out, and then circle it around, and then you would pull that to shore, and it was a drag net. It would drag everything in. Now, when you did that, you would basically catch most everything that was in the water, whether you wanted to catch some of those things or not, because they were so big. Some of them were up to 1/2 mile long. They were massive, massive nets and systems that they would use. So that's why in verse 47 it says the kingdom of heaven is like a net that's cast into the sea, and it gathers of every kind. They would gather good fish, bad fish, seaweed, pieces of debris in the water. All of that would be brought in. And so Matthew 13, 48 tells us what they would do once they pulled the nets in. It says, "Which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, and gathered good into vessels, but cast the bad away." So they had local markets. They would take the fish out, the ones they wanted to keep that were edible and good, put them into a basket, and they would sell those at the local market. Those fish that they wanted to take to a further away village, they would put in a barrel of water on a wagon, and they would take that to that place to preserve the fish. And then the bad, those that were not worth keeping, those that were inedible, they would cast them back and throw them out. They were dispensed of. So that's basically what you need to understand on that parable in the physical side of that. That's what Jesus tells us in the first two verses, verse 47 and 48. We don't grow, we don't live in a fishing environment, right? I mean, this is, we're more around hunting. I grew up in a somewhat farming community. I went on a trip a few weeks ago down to an area where the church I went to, their pastor had left, and I said, hey, I could preach for you guys this morning. I'd be glad to do that. But they had somebody who was preaching. But they had, it was interesting to me because about a third of the men in the church, they said, were not there that day. They had maybe 100 people there, but about a third of them were gone because they were out at sea. And they would be out at sea for anywhere from 6 weeks to like 10 weeks. So could you imagine like a third of the men in your church being gone out on the ocean? One of the requests was, man, we're praying for them guys out there being safe. And they just lived out on the ocean in these vessels and fishing for lobster and different things. And just a totally different culture than what we in the middle of Ohio deal with. So this is what Jesus is talking about. It was a fishing culture. They got this very clearly. And the question is for us today, what does this parable mean? Now that we understand what it physically is talking about, what is the spiritual significance? Now, we don't have to guess at what Jesus is talking about here because he tells us exactly what it means in verse 49 and verse 50. Notice what he says. So shall it be, verse 49, at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now here the loving Lord Jesus explains the parable, and it brings us to a jarring conclusion. He sees the world as though being pulled by a net. He sees the conclusion of this age as being pulled in by a great net that all that will be pulled together, and they will stand before God, who will then separate the saved from among the lost, the just from the unjust, the children of God from the children of Satan, and will cast those that are unbelievers into a place of eternal misery called hell. That is a very intense picture. It is so critically important for people to understand what Jesus is saying here that he actually repeats the whole thing twice. If you go back in the previous parables, you see in the parable of the wheat and tares, he tells us the same thing. The meaning of the parable of the wheat and tares is the same conclusion. Notice back in verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. Those are the same exact seven Greek words that are used in verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The exact same words. He says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather, verse 41, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, you need to pay close attention to what Jesus just said. Now, what's interesting is there's two main priorities that Jesus is elevating here. The first priority is that everyone is enclosed in the net. It gathers from everyone. Everyone will be under this judgment, both good and bad, saved and lost. All will give an account before God. God's providential, sovereign net will go out and draw all unto himself. None can escape that. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian today or an atheist, you will give an account of your life before God. You will be in that net that God is drawing to himself. Secondly, what's interesting here is Jesus' primary focus is not on the eternal state of the saved, but a warning on the eternal state of the lost. Notice what he says there in verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come and sever the wicked from among the just. But he doesn't talk about what will happen to the just. He doesn't talk about heaven. He doesn't talk about what most preachers and churches are comfortable talking about. Rather, the loving, kind, gracious, merciful, benevolent Jesus says in verse 50, "And shall cast them, the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And he repeats it twice, and the reason he does this, he repeats verse 50, is a repetition of verse 42. One of the only things he repeats in all the parables, he repeats hell. He doesn't repeat heaven. He talked about eternal bliss of heaven in verse 43, but he doesn't bring that back up. But he does bring up hell twice. Did anybody see that coming? Did anybody think Jesus would stamp the conclusion of his parables with gnashing of teeth? I mean, are you kidding me? This is the kind of messages he's giving? Yeah. Yeah, and this is what the Bible says. Now, when is this going to happen? It says in verse 49, "So shall it be at the end of the world." The world can be translated from a couple different Greek words. One is cosmos, the other is aeon. Cosmos means like the physical world that we live on. God so loved the world, the physical world and the inhabitants. The word aeon is what's used here. It's not cosmos, it's the word aeon, and it means age. You can translate it as world, but it's the age of this world. The church age is what it's talking about. So it's understood there that the end of this age, it shall be at the end of this present age that you're living, the era that you're living in. Understand this, you're living in a specific era of time that God has ordained that won't be like this forever. There won't be a United States of America in the eternity, okay? There's not going to be a Russia, there's not going to be a China, you're not going to have worry about the president, no elections. Anybody glad about that, right? There's a lot I could say about that right now. We need to pray for our president, though, don't we? We need to pray for the salvation of those in leadership. But when will this happen? It's going to happen at the end of this age. And you need to understand that Jesus repeats this twice. And repetition, as I've said in the past, is the way that the Jews would elevate something of importance. They would say it twice, and that's why Jesus brings this thing up twice, that you need to understand that this is coming. Now, one of the most recited verses that the majority of people know in Scripture is John 3:16. I love John 3:16. Anybody else love John 3:16? That's a great verse. I don't think we say it enough. But John 3:16, if you know it, read it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, it is the most awesome verse for human ears to hear, that our Creator, our God, so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, it's important to understand the beauty of these 25 words in John 3:16 is really only understood when you realize the significance of the 21st word of the verse. The magnitude of the beauty of John 3:16 is found in the magnitude of the word perish. Jesus did not come to feed the hungry. He did not come to heal the sick, clothe people. All of those things he did and were good. But the primary reason that Jesus came was not for the physical, but was for the spiritual and eternal. He came to rescue the perishing. The word perish is the Greek word apolomai. Apolomai. It means to destroy, to utterly perish. The idea is not extinction, but ruin and loss. It is the word used of those who have been given over to the eternal misery of hell. We had a spaceship one time we called the Apollo 13. I don't know what fools named that, but they called it basically the ruin destruction, and 13 is the number of Satan, right? It's like that thing barely came back in one piece, if you know anything about Apollo 13. But Matthew 10:28, Jesus said this, "Fear not them which kill the body." Don't be afraid of people who can simply kill you, but are not able to kill the soul. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy or opalomai, both soul and body in hell. Fear the one that can turn you over to the sentence of eternal misery in hell. It is the same word used in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was opalomai, that which was sentenced to eternal misery in hell. Jesus came to save us. And we know John 3:17 says, for the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world. Aren't you thankful Jesus didn't come to condemn us? Now, the reason Jesus did not come to condemn us was because of what John 3:18 says. He that believeth on him or on Jesus is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned when? Already. The reason Jesus did not come to condemn us was because we were condemned when? We're already condemned. If the Titanic is sinking, you don't have to come to sink it. You come to rescue the ones that are on it. Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came to save us from our sins. If you asked why did Jesus come, he came to rescue the opalomai, the perishing, those who were headed to eternal misery and the destruction of hell. Now, a recent Gallup poll from last year, 2023, showed that 67% of Americans believe heaven is real. I find that sometimes fascinating. Sometimes I ask people, do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? And they say yes. And I always say, why do you believe in that? They don't know that I'm a pastor. I just come in conversation. And I'm always intrigued by that. Well, I just believe. Like, where does that come from? Because the Bible tells us God has placed eternity on the heart of people. You know you're going. The only way you find somebody who's like a real strong agnostic or an atheist, they're watching, they have to watch daily videos to try to keep themselves from believing. They're constantly filling their mind up with stuff that tries to push them away from the reality that they know that exists. So 67% of Americans believe in heaven, while only 59% believe hell is real. Why do you think 67% believe in heaven and only 59% believe in hell? Right? It's because people don't want to believe in hell. And even when they don't want to believe in hell, you still have 59% of Americans who believe hell is real. Other recent polls show that most pastors have never preached on the subject of hell. We had someone in our early service, they came up and they said, Pastor Josh, I just want to thank you so much. They said, we love this church. And I said, I love this church and I love you guys and I love the people of Lighthouse. I love this church. I love pastoring Lighthouse. Just such a joy. They said, you don't. We are so thankful this church. They said the church we went to before for 14 years never said the word hell one time in the 14 years we were there, not one time. And it was a church running about 3,000 people that was about 15 minutes from this church. Today that church runs around 300 people. But some ask, could a pastor preach on hell? And they asked these pastors, why don't you preach on it? And they said, it's out of fear that we will not appear relevant. They said, it's pressure from the culture not to speak about anything that's negative. And I think we've begun to deny hell. There's an assumption that everybody's just going to get to heaven. And so I asked the question, should a pastor preach on the subject of hell? And that question must be answered by this question. Does the Bible teach hell is real? Now, if the Bible teaches hell is real and you teach and preach the Bible, then should you preach on hell? Listen, I didn't pick the text this morning. The text picks itself. That's why we go verse by verse through the Bible, because I'm going to have to preach this text whether I would want to or not. You have to deal with the Word of God. There's a difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis means this. It is Scripture leads the message. Eisegesis means the pastor comes up with his message and takes the Scripture where he wants the Scripture to go. So either you allow the Word of God to lead the church or you lead the Bible where you want it to go. Do you come up with your message and pick verses to support what you think, or do you come up to the Bible and allow the Bible to be read and teach and preach what is in the book? So one is the man is in charge. The other is the Word is in charge. So next week, I'm going to continue preaching through Matthew 13. I'm going to do the same thing I've done for the last 3 years of preaching through Matthew, right? And you know what's coming. You know what's coming. And you expect it, right? You expect to learn the Word of God. You expect to go down into the Word so you can go up in worship. Your worship only ascends as high as you have gone down in the Word. The deeper that you understand this, the higher you can go in praise. That's why so much shallow worship goes on, because people don't understand the Word of God. And so what if people don't want to hear about hell? Again, the question comes is this: should the pastor base his message on the will of man or on the Word of God? And Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, why do many reject the reality of hell? If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter number 2, I'll show you. Genesis chapter number 2. Why do many reject the reality of hell? My question is this: why would a person need to be saved if hell is not real, and what would they be saved from? The truth is, the denial of hell is one of Satan's greatest strategies. Do you know that Satan does not want you to think that God will punish your sin? Why would I say that? Well, let's look at Genesis 2, verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, you may get sick." I mean, wouldn't that be reasonable? Wouldn't it be reasonable if he said, "You may come down with a fever for a week"? And nobody had been sick before, lived in a perfect world of paradise. I mean, getting sick would be a pretty drastic thing from living in perfection. Maybe even a step further, you will come down with a lifelong illness. Even worse, you may contract cancer. But Jesus doesn't give any in-betweens. It's not a soft entry. And you would expect that, right? Like, you may get sick, there might be some side effects. Read those medicine bottles, those guys are on there like, "Hey, this will make you feel better." And then they go through 50,000 things that it's going to destroy everything inside of your body and spit you up on a trash can. You know, it's like, maybe I don't, my head don't hurt much anymore after I read all that, right? If they have to read it 50 miles an hour, you may not want to take it. And so he says, "You will surely die." God says, all of these other trees give you fruit that will bless your life, benefit physically. But if you eat that, it's death. So you go from great blessing to death. There's nothing in between. Pretty black and white, right? Now, Genesis 3, Satan comes along and he tries to get the woman to eat this forbidden fruit. In verse 1, "Now the serpent is more subtle, he's crafty, more than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, if God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the idea there is, what is God holding back from you? And the woman said, verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die." She extends the to not touching it, which was not one of the commands of God. And you see even there where legalism started to creep in, and legalism has never helped anybody. Do you know the Jews put legalism and man's tradition around different rules, and that's where traditionalism began. They started out by trying to keep people safe from sin, but ultimately it ended up keeping them from the Word. And here you see the same thing. God never said don't touch it, he just said don't eat it, you'll die. So we like to put extra restrictions on because we think God's Word needs added to it. That makes sense? I could preach on that for a while. I don't have time. Verse 4. Now watch. "And the serpent said unto the woman, I know that God is a severe judge, and if you do what he says not to do, you will be punished, because God is a punisher. Because God is unloving. Because God is cruel." Is that what he says? That's kind of what you would think he would say. You would kind of think Satan would want to paint God in a bad light. But here, that's not what he says. He's saying that you shall not surely die. The consequences are exaggerated. I mean, Eve, have you ever seen anyone die? And you're going to tell me, if you take a bite of that, look how good that fruit looks. You're going to tell me that if you eat of that fruit, that you're going to die? You know what Satan could have done? He could have said, hey, why don't you just feel this? And when she touched it, she didn't die. That's why when you start adding to the Word of God, it takes away from the Word of God, and she could have been deceived in the moment that she touched it. Well, actually, it's not killing me. Well, God didn't say if you touched it, you'll die. He said if you eat it, you'll die. And so she takes this fruit, and she believed the serpent. And you know what Satan's lie is? That God will not punish you for your sin. God will not kill you for your sin. God will not judge you for your sin. The consequences of sin are not what you think they are. Hell is not real. It's not real. Hell is not real. You're not going to die eating the fruit, and you're not going to go to hell by sinning against God. That is a joke. You ever seen somebody in hell? It's like, man, that feels kind of good if I know that I have some freedom now. You mean that I'm not accountable for my sins? No, eat the fruit. Actually, if you eat the fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll be as God's. You want enlightenment? You want illumination? You want to be like God? You want to sit on the throne? Dethrone him. Get rid of his commands and begin to do what you want to do. Follow your heart. Enjoy it. Oh, Eve, doesn't that taste good? Taste it. Isn't that good? You dying yet? You ain't dying yet, are you? See, I told you, Adam, you want some? Absolutely, you want some. Eat the fruit, Adam. Is that good? It's good, isn't it? Right? Ain't dying yet. Believe me now? Now your eyes are open. Yep, no clothes, right? Get that down to chapter number 4, you know what happens? And Cain rose up against his brother Abel and slew him. And chapter 5 ends with Adam died. And you know how Genesis 50 ends? It ends with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. And you know why you get leukemia and cancer and diabetes and you have all the heart diseases and all these things that have ravished us and our families and our loved ones? Because they believed that consequences were not real. What you see, friends, in the physical world that is so rampant upon every one of our souls, the pain, the suffering, the heartache, the tears, the great immensity of death, that is a reflection in the physical realm of what's coming in the spiritual realm. Why should we believe God in Matthew 13 when he says that the net's going to pull you in and those that are not part of God's family will be cast into outer darkness? There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why would we believe him there? Because what he said back in Genesis 2 came to pass. And we live it. We live it. We see it. The reason people reject hell is because they have believed the deception of Satan. Do you know if you read through all the Old Testament, you would find that all the false prophets kept saying that God will not judge you. Peace, peace. And God says, they're lying. There is no peace. But yet they come and they preach lies to my people. This is in Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 13, on and on and on. Now, why would Satan not want people to believe in hell? Well, why would you go through radiation and chemo if you didn't think you had cancer? Right? You wouldn't take a medication if you didn't know that there was an illness in you. If Satan can get rid of hell, why would you need to be saved? If you're drowning in a lake, what do? You call out for help. Satan's trying to get rid of the lake. The lake of fire doesn't exist, and so he tries to remove that idea from your mind that it doesn't exist, but it does. What Satan is trying to do is to deceive people so that they never come to salvation because they don't believe they need to be saved from anything. Now, my question is hell real, and did Jesus believe in hell? Turn with me to Matthew 5, if you would join me in Matthew 5. Now, Matthew 5 is the first great sermon that Jesus preaches. It's the launch of his ministry. In Matthew 5, 27, he's only 25 or so verses deep into his message. And you just need to see, not based on what Josh Bevan, the pastor at Lighthouse, says, but based on what the Bible says. And listen to what Jesus said. Verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." In other words, sin is not just simply external, but it's also what? Internal. And then he says this in verse 29. He went somewhere that nobody was expecting him to go. "And if thy right hand offend thee, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into" what? "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into" hell. Jesus is not teaching self-mutilation here, but rather, if your eye or hand keep you in the bondage of some sin, lust namely in this situation, and instead of repenting from your sin and turning to Christ, rather you choose to live in sin, he was saying it's better to have your eye or hand removed so that you may repent and give your life to Christ and be saved than to keep holding on to your sin and be a healthy physical body that ends up in eternal hell. I mean, this is so potent. And you're going to say that in the first sermon? You're 25 verses deep and you get into that? Jesus is teaching that hell is so horrifying that going without hands or eyes was no comparison to going to hell forever. So would you say Jesus, would you say in a Jesus church? I mean, in people in those days, do you want to know why they didn't want to listen to him? So he preaches this sermon all the way down to chapter 7. Turn to chapter 8. At the end of that sermon, he comes down the mountain. He heals a centurion's servant, and he's so impressed with the man's faith, he condemns the lack of faith among the Jewish people. Look what he says in verse 12. "But the children of the kingdom, those who identify as God's people, the Jewish people, shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Wow. Do you think that offended any of the Jews? Look what he says in verse 28. He comes to the town of Gergesa on the eastern slope of the Sea of Galilee. A demon-possessed man comes out to Jesus. And when he was come to the other side, verse 28 says, "Into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way." Verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" The demons know judgment's coming. People in America, churches, pastors may reject the idea of hell. The first thing the demons wanted to see was if Jesus would keep from casting them into this place of torment right away. The first thing that they begged Christ to do was not to torment them yet. Because the Bible tells us in Matthew 25:41 that it says, "They shall be on his left hand, the unbelievers. He'll say, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Demons know who Jesus is, and demons know that hell is real. Matthew 10, Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach. He tells them not to fear them that can kill their bodies, but rather in Matthew 10, 28, he says, "Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That is not Satan. Satan is not your judge. God sentenced people to hell. I know people like to make it sound better than it is. God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go there. No, God sends people to hell. He does. He's the judge, and he rightfully judges them and condemns them for their sin. He sentenced them. Jesus says, you need to fear God, fear the Father, fear the one who can sentence your soul to hell. Again, I didn't write the book. I can Americanize it for you. I can Americanize it in a Christian setting to make it feel more comfortable and more palatable. But I'm just telling you, Jesus said you need to fear God in such a way that you would understand he should be more terrifying than somebody that could kill you, hurt you in any physical way, because he can not only take your life, but sentence your soul to eternal hell. Just read Revelation 20. He cast them into hell. He is the judge, and he is righteous in his judgment. Now in Matthew 22, this continues. Look at Matthew 18, actually. Matthew 18, he goes into the same story that he did in Matthew 5. It's just amazing that he keeps bringing this up. Matthew 18, his disciples come to him and say, who's the greatest in the kingdom? He calls a little child unto them in verse 3, and he says, except you become like a little child, you're not even going into the kingdom. You got to become like a little child who has faith like a child. And he says in verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. And he goes in to say, woe unto them by the offense comes. That at verse 6 he says, if you offend one of these little ones that believe on him, it's better it's one of the most severe warnings in the Bible. He says, it would be better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Just a severe warning about offending people that would believe in Jesus, especially young believers. And then he says this in verse 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better thee enter into life, halt or maimed. And he says this in verse 8, verse 9, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. Better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two and be cast into hellfire. Have we ever heard him preach that before? He's preaching it from city to city. Do you know why they didn't want him? You know why they rejected him? He was so offensive. He says in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was opolomai, that which is destined to hell, that which is condemned to the misery of hell. I've come on a rescue mission. The ship is sinking and I've come to save. I don't believe people would believe in hell if Jesus didn't preach it. Hell is so horrifying. It's so just awful. I mean, if there's one thing that we would love to not have as a reality, it would be that people go forever in a place of torment and hell. But we don't have that decision. That is a reality the Bible teaches, and it is true because God says it's true. Matthew 22, verse 12 and 13, it says, talks about a man who came into the wedding feast after it's a parable. He says he went out and invited people to this marriage, and a man comes in without a wedding garment. The garment's a picture of having salvation applied to your life. In Matthew 22, it says, and he said unto him, friend, how is it that you came in to the wedding without a garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does this put into perspective the importance of the eternal things over like what's on TV at noon? Is this a little bit more important than what's on Facebook or social media or who's getting elected in 2024? Is this a little bit higher of a priority? What do you think? You think this is a little bit higher of a priority than who your favorite sports team is, and if Ohio State beat Michigan? Nothing wrong with wanting Ohio State to beat Michigan. I mean, should be a natural desire. But I can tell you, friends, Jesus is coming to us today. He says, do you understand all these things? Are you getting this? I repeated this for a reason. I'm going over this in almost every single sermon that Jesus preached. He's bringing up hell, bringing up hell. Can I give you some facts? Jesus preached on hell more than he did heaven. He preached on hell more than he did love. Jesus preached on hell more than every Old Testament prophet combined. Jesus preached on hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Jesus preached on hell more than everyone in the Bible combined. the loving Lord Jesus. And if Jesus preached on hell that much, can a man be called a preacher who does not preach what Jesus preached? Should you go to a church that never brings up hell? And if they never bring up hell, who's telling them not to? Who's telling them, don't tell them that? Who must they be listening to? You seeing it? Because I can tell you, I'm not going to be the most popular pastor in Xenia. People in town are not going to love me everywhere. I mean, when I came to Xenia 14 years ago, I'm like, Lord, I got to go to a city. I don't know anybody, hardly anybody there, just a handful of people. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to tell them, basically, at the root of it is this. However you want to polish it up, however you want to try to make it palatable, the basic truth is this. We're all sinners. We're guilty before God. We're going to die and go to hell. And only Jesus can save. I got to go into a city and preach that message. Hey, my name's Pastor Josh. We're starting a church. What's your name? Oh, okay. Anybody ever talk to you about eternity? And then I got to take them through this, one after another, by the hundreds, by the thousands. You know why I do it? Because I love you too much not to. You know why a pastor doesn't tell his people? Because he's so in love with himself that he doesn't want them to not like him. So I'll tell you what you want to hear. You know what a loving mom and dad do? They warn their children, don't do this, because if you do it, it can mess up your life. And you know what a parent does that doesn't love their children? They don't care what their children do. Just follow your heart, honey. Just follow your heart. No, because when you love people, you know. When you know it will mess their life up. What's the person who got clean off heroin do to their friend who says, I'm going to go get high tonight? Hey, just follow your heart, man. Is that what he does? No, he grabs him and says, you can't do this. No, man, I just need, no, you can't do this. Because if you do this, you could die, man. This could be your last night. You can't do this. Please, you have to understand the consequence is real. You got children. You got family. You can't do this. And you begin to beg and plead and cry out. And you'll do whatever you can to keep them, right? And what should a pastor do when it's much even more severe than heroin? Hell is the worst. Does it get any worse? It's eternal. You know the Bible defines hell as a place of eternal torment. Jesus said, in that place the worm never dies and the torment never ends. In Luke 16, Jesus gave this story of a man. It was a rich man, and he had a man who set a beggar outside of his gate. His name was Lazarus, and he was so poor, he was so impoverished that the dogs came and licked the sores of his body, and he was just hoping to eat the crumbs that the rich man cast out. He shared crumbs with the dogs. And then the Bible says this in Luke 16, 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's the compartment of Sheol known as paradise. Sheol is the Old Testament word for the place of the departed dead. And the rich man also died and was buried. You know what happened? Extremely rich, lived in luxury every day, the poorest of the poor, at the very bottom of the barrel. You know what death does? It's exactly what it does. You know what death does? It takes Bill Gates and the leper in a third world country, and at the moment of death, they're on equal ground. Your casket may be beautiful, but your body is finished. It's right there. And you've just stepped into eternity, and the net has drawn you in. And you swim around, and maybe you had a better pool of water that you were swimming in. But I can tell you, you're being drawn. The net closes in. And verse 23 says this, the moment the man died in hell, it says in verse 23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Let me remind you, Jesus is telling this story. and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Jesus said the man went to hell, was tormented, and he said that the man said he was tormented. So according to Jesus, is hell a place of torments? And do you know how long those torments last? The Bible tells us, according to Revelation chapter number 14, verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And look what it says, they have no rest day nor night. It's eternal suffering. In 1,000 years, if their suffering would end, that would be a paradise if they could just cease to exist. But it never, ever, ever ends. How could you conceive of a place so horrendous? Revelation 20, verse 10 says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And listen to what 5 verses later it says in verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into that same lake of fire. So you have to ask the question, does the Bible and does Jesus teach hell is real? And if you can go to a church where they never bring it up, they must so love themselves, and they must so hate you. Because if my neighbor had cancer and I was a doctor and I knew they had cancer, and I knew I had a cure that could cure them, but I never wanted to tell them about their cancer, I must have no love for them. But I don't want to tell them about that consequence, because if they realize they have cancer and they're going to die in misery, you know, it's really going to disrupt them in their day. What an unloving doctor that would be not to tell you the truth. Now, here's a common response to hell. How can a loving God send people to hell? Right? It's a good question. It's a question I've asked throughout years ago. People think like pastors never ask these questions. Absolutely. How could a loving God ever send people to hell? How could Jesus say he loves people and then they go to hell? Like, why would you even say that? People who say that, though, don't understand two things. Number one, they don't understand how bad their sin is, the severity of their sin. Secondly, they don't understand how holy God is. That's why churches who don't preach on hell never preach on his holiness. And then they don't preach on how serious sin is. They lessen those two things so they can get rid of hell too. Now, you need to understand this. Our sin is worse than we realize. Hell is a reflection of the severity of man's sin and the offense of sin. Do you know the man in Luke 16 that was in hell never said, how can a loving God send me here? He never felt like he shouldn't go to hell. The man in hell said, just send somebody back to tell my brothers so they don't come to this place of torments. Now, sin is rebellion against God. It is an act of rejecting God's word, rejecting his truth. Some sins in the Bible are things like lying. Sin is breaking God's laws. One of those laws says, do not lie. Anybody here ever told a lie before? Okay, we've all lied. What do you call somebody who's lied? Okay, we've all been guilty of lying. One of the commands says, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said that's the number one command. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 6. Anybody ever not love God like you should, put something in front of him, right? That's called idolatry. We've all done that. One of the commands says not to take God's name in vain. That's called blasphemy. If we've ever done that, we would be guilty of blasphemy, and the list goes on and on. And if we sin just 3 times a day, that's over 1,000 sins in a year. The reality is we're all guilty beyond what we could even conceive of. And the Bible tells us that one day we're going to stand before God, give an account of our life, and we would be found guilty before God. And Revelation 21, verse 8 tells us exactly what will happen. It says, but the fearful, this is the last judgment in the Bible, that when people stand before God, give an account of their life, it says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, that's us. And then the only one it uses the superlative all on is all liars. Well, that just clumps everybody together. In the final judgment, even all liars would have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Wow, that's pretty intense. We've all lied. We know that's true. Now do you understand the magnitude of John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not, O palomai, be destroyed eternally in the suffering miseries of eternal torment in hell, but have everlasting life. So how do you avoid hell? Look what Jesus said back in verse 51. I'll just read it to you. Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Yes, Lord. My question to you is, have you understood all these things? When's the last time you stopped and thought about where you're going to spend forever? When's the last time you thought the net of eternity is pulling me in? I'm going to stand before God. Today, either you're going to believe what Jesus said or you're going to reject his words. So how does a person get saved? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are we saved through faith. Says, not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man would boast. According to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, there's two things that cannot save a person. It says you cannot be saved by yourself, what you can do, nor your works. So if you remove yourself and your works, what do you have to offer God? You have nothing. At that point, the only thing you can do is say, then God, give me what I don't deserve, give me mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's why the Bible says you're saved by God's grace. By mercy you are saved. Titus 3, 5, it's the mercy of God that brings us to salvation. And what mercy is God not giving us the judgment we do deserve. And the only way for you and I to escape eternal judgment in hell is to come in saving faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us this, when we should have died and spent eternity in hell, Jesus, who lived a sinless life, came to this earth, took our sin on the cross, died on the cross in our place, suffered the suffering we should have endured, died for us, and paid the penalty that we owed to God. Therefore, God can place the righteousness of Christ on your account. He can save your soul and place you in the family of God, not based on your righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness. And how do you receive that gift? It's not just intellectual. It's not just knowing the information. It's saying, I believe that and I surrender my will, my heart to the King. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. You confess Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You turn away from being the King of your life and you say, Jesus, you're the King. You bow your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits on the throne. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but you believe in his perfection. You believe in Christ and you submit your life to him. I got saved when I was a young teenager. I called out to Christ. I surrendered my life to him. I asked him to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior, and he transformed my life. Today, if you don't know Christ, if you were to stand before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Are you ready for that day? Friends, the dragnet is pulling, and I believe eternity is closing in around us. Our time is running out quick. This world will come to an end. This age will come to an end. Believe me, you will stand before your Creator. You will be there. You will give an account of your life. And in that day, what you have done with Jesus on this day will determine where you spend forever there. Today, what a joy to be here, amen? What a joy to know Christ. And he loves you. I love you. That's the only reason I would tell you this. If I wanted you to love me, I wouldn't talk about this. But I tell you this because I know it's the best thing for you. Sometimes we need to hear what we don't want to hear so that we can do what we know we must do.